My life in Christ has not been without some God-ordained irony. I was transplanted to Texas from the Bay Area. My father was military, and they moved us across, not really a Christian home, a mother who had a deep faith, a father who wanted really nothing to do with it growing up. And when we moved down towards Houston, a young man on the football team with me began to share the gospel with me. Began to teach me, began to ask me certain questions about my own view of life. And through that conversation with him, Christ really radically redeemed and saved my soul, and I became a ferocious evangelist, despite the fact that I didn't know anything. And began to constantly share my faith, and it was apparent very early that the Lord had his hand on me, because it was my friends would come to know the Lord, and it was just evident. It was evident to my youth minister, it was evident to the pastor at the church that God was doing something there with me. But it didn't take long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man, and so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, "Hey, a good friend of mine's in a band. He's playing. Why don't you come hear him?" And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up, and he said, "Today I want to talk to you about sex." And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose, and he smelled it, and he showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, "Everybody needs to smell this." There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. "Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach." And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, "You don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right?" And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose?" And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up, it's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken, and he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, "Now who would want this? Who would want this rose?" And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, "I want to hurt him" anger, and it was all I could do not to scream out, "Jesus wants the rose! That's the point of the gospel! That Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won." You're not even teaching the basics of our faith. And so I left there, and I was really going, okay, I'm done. I'm itinerant. I'm out. If this is the game, I can't play it. I don't know how to play it. And so I was out. And so I went into itinerant ministry and grew very bitter towards the church. I mean, all I had to do is like see a car with like four fish on the back and it's or just some horrible bumper sticker, the bread of life never gets stale. I just wanted to ram them, all right? I just wanted to, and this is my sin that the Lord has just been beating me up about ever since, because I just became bitter and angry. And I just said, if this is what it is, I'm not playing. Here's what I mean by irony. In study, I became convicted of my ecclesiology. And so I was like, okay, you know, maybe I should pastor. But and by the way, if you're an evangelist, it doesn't take you long to realize that evangelism that doesn't lead someone into community that teaches and embraces progressive sanctification is an exercise in futility. And so I was like, okay, well, since I don't really know of a church to send anyone to, we'll just plant one. We'll plant a church. But here's what we're going to do. We're not doing it here. We're not doing it in Dallas. I can tell you that right now. We're going big. We're going San Francisco. We're going Hong Kong. We're going secular, wicked, can't find an ichthus on a car anywhere. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. And so that was the plan, man. I started gathering a little team of ours, and we started talking about, hey, where are we going to go? How are we going to do this? Here's how it looks, you know. And in the middle of all of that, I at the time was running a nonprofit organization, and I flew back in from teaching in Alabama, and I called a woman who was on our board of directors who had given a lot of money to our nonprofit organization, and she said, Matt, I would like for you to turn your resume into First Baptist Church of Highland Village, Texas, which is a suburb of Dallas. So I was in a little bit of an ethical quandary here because as the director of a nonprofit organization, you need money. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. You need money, and she was giving a lot of it. And so I figured, here was my battle plan. I knew of Highland Village First Baptist Church. My little sister had landed there. I had often argued with her about why she was there. It was a hybrid, weird First Baptist in that it was kind of a Willow model, seeker-sensitive, that was so schizophrenic theologically that, I'll give you an example. They were working on writing a constitution that would ordain female elders, but a divorced man could not be a deacon. I just had never seen anyone go hyper-liberal and hyper-conservative in the same text. And that's, well, that's what it was. And so here was my plan, all right? Here was my plan to get myself out of the quandary. I was going to submit a resume and just be brutally honest. I'm a 28-year-old Calvinist, complementarian, who believes in the gifts of the Spirit, elder government, no pastoral experience, no seminary degree. This should be easy. I mean, it should be easy. You know, one meeting for 7 minutes, we're out. I mean, that was my plan. And so I was like, I'll just sabotage this thing and we'll be gone. And so went to the first meeting and I was just brutally honest. I mean, I was just brutally honest. And doctrine came up right out of the gate. What did I think about women? I said, I love women. I have one. I'm a fan of women. But I think this is how it works. And then you could see right out of the gate with the women's issue, and that would actually be the first big war at the village. But I left there and called Lauren, my wife, on the phone, and I was like, checkmate. It's over. Be home in a minute. And on the drive home, we lived about 45 minutes from there, I got a call from John Lowe, who was the chair of the search committee, who said to me, can you come back and teach us why you land there? So I came back and taught on complementarianism. In fact, to this day, if you went to our website and you clicked on what we believe about and you clicked on role of women, I taught on the role of women at the Village Church before I was the pastor of the Village Church. So we passed that one, but I thought for sure the Calvinism would get them. And so came in and said, they asked the question. You can always tell it's not a friendly question. It's, you know, what do you believe about predestination? And so I just said, I believe it. And then I thought I killed it there. Now, I'm stretching this way too long, okay?
So there it went, and I just couldn't not get the job. I mean, I just kept trying to not get the job. And so they finally, after several months of that, said, would you come preach in View of a Call, which is Baptist, forget the one good sermon you've got, preach it, and we'll vote yes. So I said, before we do that, let's do a Q&A, because I thought if I couldn't ruin it with the search team, that I could just kill it with Joe in the seat. And so I walk up, and we have a recording of this. I do a Q&A in front of, I had to go buy slacks, go to this Q&A with the whole church. There was about 50 people that showed up. And anything you want to ask, no holds barred. First question was from a man named Ron Pecunia. He said, everybody buys a house knowing that there's something they're going to change about that house the second they get there. What is that here? And so I think, jackpot. System of government's unbiblical, maybe even wicked. I don't understand what you're doing in regards to worship. There's 22 people in the seats and 42 on the worship team. So I just don't understand what we're doing. Nobody carries a Bible here. I have no idea where to start. Next question. Right? And so my wife's here, and even some of the guys that were with me, even early on like that. I know Bleeker's here, Bleeker's for all of that, but I get in the car, and here's the thing, and I'll just confess it. Up until this point, I am not even hardly prayed about this. Because that's not happening. And I got in the car with Lauren, I'm like, we're going to get this job. Or we're going to have to tell them we're not coming. But they're still going to offer it to us. And sure enough, I got the call. Come preach in View of, I was like, how is this possible? This has got to be a sovereign divine act of some kind. And so we prayed and we thought, okay, let's go and do what we can for a few years. And so I went and preached in View of a Call, and they voted unanimously that I'd become their pastor. And so I had two things. I had a unanimous vote and I had a CD that I was unbelievably clear on for where I wanted to go and what I thought we should do. I would bring that up often that first year. So one of the things we started seeing the first year was we baptized a lot of people. I mean, we really did. It was unreal. But they would get in the water and they would share their testimony. We share our testimonies when we do baptism. And they all said the same thing. They all said, hey, I grew up in church. I was baptized when I was 10. But then and they had these stories of legalism or license. They had these stories of being in church their whole life, but never really understanding what the gospel message was. They had this, and then we do testimony videos. Like one of the things we do to try to keep our church small, despite the fact that it's grown so large, is during our worship set, we have 3-minute testimonies, just people's stories. And it was the same thing there. And here's what I mean by irony. In December of 2002, despite my anger towards evangelicals, I became the pastor of a church of evangelicals in what Christianity Today called the center of the evangelical world. And despite the fact that my heart had always burned for the prodigal, God sent me to the older brother. And that's when, I'll tell you when all of it hit heavy on my heart, is sitting in those testimony videos, sitting in those baptism services, and who I had seen to be my enemy and be an enemy of the gospel had actually been a casualty of religion. And so when Pastor John emailed me and said, hey, I want you to come and I want you to teach on a shepherd and his unregenerate sheep, my mind immediately went to one place. I mean, the second I read it, my mind immediately went to 1 Timothy 4. And so if you have your Bibles, will you turn there? Because we're gonna camp out here for quite some time. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I thought there were two ways to handle this topic. One, we could talk about the unregenerate sheep. We could talk about how they see, more than likely how they got there, how that was one way to handle it. I decided not to go that route. The other way you could go here is to talk to pastors
about the reality that every weekend, you walk up some stairs and stand behind a pulpit in front of men and women, some of who, if not many of whom, will take the Lord's Supper, have been baptized, have long histories in church, have what Hebrews 6 calls the first fruits of the Spirit, but do not know Him. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. And so I thought the better way to handle it in our time together would be to look at what Paul tells Timothy to do in light of this reality. Okay? So in 1 Timothy 4, you've got 12 imperatives. All right? 10 of them are paired up and then 2 sit alone, which form 7 distinct ideas. But in the text, those 7 imperatives are bookmarked. All right? Or they're bookended by 2 realities. And I want to show you those 2 realities and then we'll get into the 7 distinct ideas. So let's look in 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says, this is, he's speaking probably more than likely because of the Ephesian controversy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. All right. So now follow me. They're there, but they're not going to be. Are you tracking with that? They're sitting in the crowd. They've got their notebook open. They've got their ESV. They're in the crowd. They're in a home group. God help us. They might even be leading a home group. But the Spirit expressly says that there'll come a time where they're not there anymore. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Is this really so hard to believe that there are men like this out there? It's not. I mean, I was giggling at Debra last night. Turn on the TV. There's nothing funnier, sadder, funnier than a man with 2-carat diamond cufflinks begging for money for the nations. It would be funny if it wasn't heartbreaking. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, bookend one. Bookend one. Now, go down to 16. 16's it's the famous verse. It's the one that's on a coffee cup. 16. You, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. All right, guard your life and doctrine closely. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and who? Your hearers. So the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will fall away. But Timothy, if you'll guard your life and you'll guard your doctrine closely, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So that there is a way to live and there's a way to preach that reveals in our hearers the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so everything between those two ends is an appeal to Timothy to preach and live in such a way that regenerance is revealed. Okay? So let's get into the 7 distinct statements. It starts in verse 6. Starts in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith. Okay, that's the gospel. Trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now listen, the gospel matters. Getting the gospel right matters. If you get the gospel wrong and you don't distinguish between what the gospel is and what morality is, then what you've done at best is restrained the hearts of people, but you will not see their hearts transformed. If you don't get the gospel right, then what ends up happening is men and women become conformed to a pattern of religion, but they are not transformed by the Holy Spirit of God.
Without the gospel, you inoculate people to Jesus Christ. You give them just enough of him to never know him. The gospel matters. I love it that Mark started this whole thing with the gospel. I love it that he started with it, because that's Paul's pleading with Timothy here. Be trained in it. Be saturated in it. Let it stir up your mind. Let it stir up your affections. Be an expert in the gospel, that every new innovation, every technological advance, every new philosophy of ministry has to go through the filter of the gospel. Has to. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, not only is the gospel important, but so is the good doctrine that flows out of it. At dinner last night, I had a painful moment here. I still have some rage issues that the Lord's working on in me. I get provoked easily about certain things, and it might just be age. I might mellow as I get older, but I was at a conference. It was a very large conference, and I'm backstage eating with some of the other speakers, and a guy and a friend of mine who's here on the front row was there. He called me the Bible guy, like it was a condescending term. Oh yeah, you're the Bible guy. The Bible guy? Shouldn't we all be the Bible guy, dum-dum? I mean, how do you do what we do if you're not a Bible guy? See, here's something that's happened specifically in the younger crowd. Somehow, hyper-fundamentalism and doctrine have become synonymous. And then we're lost as to why worship's faded. Seeing God rightly stirs the affections of the soul. If you see him wrongly, then even with affections stirred... Okay, maybe I can do it like this. Let's say I just feel really stirred up towards my wife. I don't know what did it. I just I love that woman. And so I walk in our house and she's sitting on the couch and I get down on my knees and I grab and put my hands right just on her calves and I look her in the face and I just say, baby, I love you so much. Like my heart hurts right now. I love you so much. I don't know if it's your black hair or your deep brown eyes, but I am crazy about you. And some of you might go, well, you know, that's really sweet, Chandler. It would be really sweet, except my wife's a blonde. And she has blue eyes. So it's going to go bad for me. Even, you know, maybe not bad for you. All right? It's going to go bad for me. Baby, it's just your brown hair. It's just your... She doesn't have brown hair. She has blonde hair. She has seen him rightly... correctly leads to progressive sanctification, leads to humility, leads to godliness. Yeah. All innovation has to go through the gospel and the good doctrine. All right, look at this next piece, too. Second imperative. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now this one is, I think, is complex. Because what he's saying here is avoid silly myths, but... train your people in godliness. Now, the reason I say this is complex is because you can take one idea and teach it in such a way that's irreverent and silly, or take one idea and teach it in such a way that leads to godliness. Let me give you an example. So we're in a recession. All right, I think they've officially declared that. And so here's the nightmare that's Dallas, okay? All over Dallas, creative teams get together. And they go, we're going to, you know, we've got ourselves a recession here. We want to talk about debt. We want to teach our people about debt. And so we've entitled the series, Debt is Dumb. All right? So here's what I need. Worship guy, go write me a song on Debt is Dumb. All right? Communication team, I need you to draw up something that after they leave here, they'll continually remember, Debt is Dumb. I've written a sermon, here's why debt is dumb. Debt is dumb because it puts stress on your marriage. Debt is dumb because it puts stress on your happiness. And debt is dumb because if you get into too much of it, somebody's going to come take your car and house, then you'll be homeless. Break. And everybody goes. Then on Sunday morning, somebody walks up on stage and they lead in the song, all right? If you have $4 and you spent $7, that's dumb. All right, they lead their song. And then the pastor walks up on stage and he gets behind, probably not a pulpit, probably a stool, and says, I'm not capping anybody, I'm just saying, it's very popular. And they do the sermon. Hey guys, listen, here's the problem with debt. When you got a lot of debt, you're not happy. Are you guys happy? Of course you're not happy. You know why you're not happy? Because you have debt. Right? Point two, is your marriage difficult? Let me tell you why your marriage is difficult. Marriage is difficult because you got debt. And when you got debt, it brings all this pressure into your marriage. And then that's what happens. It's bad. And then listen, do you want to be homeless? I don't think you want to be homeless. Do you want to be homeless? Do you want your mom to drive you around? You're 30 years old, for goodness sake. Is that what you want? Of course you don't. See how much God loves you? He's telling you, debt is dumb. Now on your way out tonight, we have a bumper sticker that says, debt is dumb. And we have little bracelets so that all week long, you might be reminded that debt is dumb. And our ministry to this community is going to be to let them know that debt is dumb. Father, we're going to do Bleeker's Debt is Dumb song one more time. Stand with me, all right? If you have $4.07, debt is dumb. And then you dismiss. Well, that's Christless expounding on nothing. So, okay, now let's see. I'm not against topical preaching as long as it's done exegetically. I'm saying that you have an opportunity to take something. Well, how about this? How about we do this? How about we stand in our pulpits and say, by the cross of Christ socially, I have been set free from the sin of arrogant hierarchy seeking and saved to humility and seeking the lower seat. That in Christ and his cross, materially, I have been set free from grasping and finding my identity in things and saved to using God's creation properly and giving away money and things to advance his kingdom further. Okay, you see what happened there? One is training in godliness. The other is irreverent, silly myths. Paul's pleading with Timothy, train your people in godliness, which means the gospel is ever present. Good doctrine is ever present. It reveals the former errors. It does. I mean, even in my own heart, I can blatantly remember vacation Bible school singing a song about how God didn't like liars. And even at the fourth grade level, I'm going, uh-oh. I am singing a song about God's hatred of me. All right, so the gospel, even topics such as debt, money, sex, power, marriage. The gospel illuminates all those things. It should stand, the cross should stand as the centerpiece of all those things. By teaching it this way, you avoid myths. All right. Let's go to the next one. Command and teach these things. I love that verse. And Mark said some about this last night. I'll just piggyback off of what he said. I think the most consistent issue I run into with pastors I get to sit down with is they lack courage. I think they're still wrestling with that thing where they want to be liked. I understand the wrestle. I really do. Anyone who doesn't really wrestle with that's probably lying to you. Really, I don't think you want the guy pastoring your church that's like, I want to be hated. If I'm hated, I'm doing my job. No, you're just a jerk. You don't want that guy. You don't want either. But here, let me just say it this way. Paul's telling Timothy, listen, the gospel's always going to be the stench of death to some. Sometimes I get embarrassed for my generation. Here's the problem with being young. There's just an arrogance to youth because life hasn't got a chance to beat it out of you yet. There just is. And so I'm pleading with my own generation that it doesn't matter how well you are at contextualization, you'll never make the gospel cool enough. You're eventually going to have to call sin, sin. You're eventually going to have to mention the slaughter of Christ on the cross. You're eventually going to have to. And if you're not, then historically and in regards to Orthodox, you're not a church anyway. Command and teach these things. So at the Village, on more than one occasion, we've just kind of had the State of the Union address where, like, we know we're about to create some space. I'm not lying to you. I've got half our staff here. I mean, we huddle up in the green room right before we go out and go, there'll be seats next week. Let's go. Let's go. And I think this is here. Command and teach these things. Because, and I'll talk more about this in a minute. I think there's this undue amount of pressure on all of us that success is somehow tied to numeric attendance. It's an unbelievable amount of stress there. But we'll talk about that more here in a little bit. You don't help your people by soft peddling the gospel and by soft peddling the commands of God. You do not help your people. All right? Well, we're light so that on their way in they can find out those things later. I just have not seen the church that's been any good at helping them find out those things later. They just happen to never get to them. All right? To their own admission here lately. Let's go. All right. Next. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. I learned this one the hard way. 2 years ago, this was probably one of the most heartbreaking things in my 16 years of ministry now. I was at lunch with some of our missionaries, some that went to Africa and a group that had just gotten back from India. And I'm talking to a guy across from me, but I'm listening to this conversation. Oh, like you guys don't do that? Are you judging me here? I felt judged right there. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, all right? And so I'm listening here, but I'm also listening here. ADD Global, whatever you want to call it. But I was hearing a story that one of our missions pastors was saying about a group of ours was in India and they were headed to this deal. And so they got in, there was another church there with us and that church was in this bus and our people were in this bus. And they were driving, took them about an hour and a half to get out where they were going. And our crew, the Village crew, decided on the way out there, to tell the best joke they had ever heard. And so on the hour drive through windy roads, they're telling the best joke they ever heard, right? They're like, oh, this one's great. This one's great. And when they pull up, the other group gets out and there's like tears running down their face. The Holy Spirit got out of their van, right? Is that kind of deal. And so I just overhear him saying that and it disturbed me. It disturbed me. It bothered me. Like I don't know if this happened to you. It's haunting is what I call it. I just couldn't let it go. I couldn't file it anywhere. I didn't know what to do with it. And so I'm just praying, what's going on there? Why on the way out to do missions in a very difficult field, and even in that instance, a very dangerous field, are people who are covenant members of the Village doing knock-knock jokes, and the other van is crying out for God's mercy and his... And so I'm up one morning, about 5 in the morning, and I'm just reading my Bible and journaling. And I had a surly old professor in college. He was the kind of guy you loved and hated at the same time. You loved him because he had this just extreme high expectation of you, and then you hated him because he had this extreme high expectation of you. He said one time, 5 years in, what's wrong with your church is what's wrong with you. Now, I don't know if he's right, but the Holy Spirit sure went, hey, remember when James Shields said, And I got out of my chair that I was sitting in, just laid on the floor and sobbed. Because my witty, sarcastic humor had been so embedded into the people of the Village. Now I don't have to own all of it. I just have to own my part of it. That on the way out to such a dark spiritual confrontation, we're doing knock-knock jokes. It was devastating to me. I'm still trying to figure out how to be me, but be a sanctified version of me. And it's put a fervor in me to constantly pray that God would protect the people of the village from me. I don't know that I'd ever seen it that way up until that moment. Be the example. Be the example in word, in deed, in purity, in love, in prayer. Be the example. All right, let's keep going. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Here's the thing about, I preach through books of the Bible. That's what we do. I do it for several reasons, some of them good holy reasons, others maybe not so holy. I did a conference last week called the Innovation Conference, and my wife and I kind of giggled about it. I have never in 15 years of ministry been called innovative at all or creative. Not probably one of my strengths. And in that, in doing that, one of the reasons I preach through books of the Bible is because I'm not creative enough to go, here's the next 12-week series. So I just go, okay, let's get in Hebrews and stay there for 2 years. Okay, let's get in Luke, and we've been there for a long, 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 long time. All right? And so here's the thing about preaching through books of the Bible, being devoted to Scripture, particularly the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures will gently and consistently, listen, lovingly pressure your people's assurance. It'll press on it. I don't think that by default most of us go, you know what I need to do this weekend? I need to make everyone question whether or not they know. I don't think that'll ever come. But if you're faithful to the text and you're faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, the Scriptures themselves will press on their souls. And then let me say this. I think you had better decide very, 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 very early what you believe about the Scriptures, or you will most definitely sell out under the weight and pressure of numeric success equaling godliness. I mean, it's subtle. It's subtle. Like those who are opponents of our faith that's kind of dressed like our faith, they're not just going to come out and attack the Scriptures, because you can't sell books that way. You have to just ask questions and not answer them. You have to just go, well, I mean, would God really do this? I mean, is that really the character of God? I mean, would... So very subtly, through popular lit, through popular preachers, through... There'll be this pressure of, we don't have to mention that. We don't have to say that. You don't have to go here. You don't have to go all the way there. Do we really know here? You'd better decide early where your devotion lies. I also don't think you'll wake up one morning and just go, you know what? I'm selling out. Not using the Scripture anymore. Just quote Martin Luther King. Let's go. I don't think that's how it's going to happen to you. I think it's going to happen incrementally, usually around one issue that you struggle with, you don't understand, you don't get, you don't. And then slowly but surely, before you know it, you're no longer devoted to the Scriptures. So then I don't know what you're peddling anymore. It's not the gospel. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Okay. No one unpacked for me that being a pastor was going to be a part of my own sanctification. So maybe that was simple to you. I thought I was, you know, sanctified, so here I go. I didn't know that this was going to be the process of God disciplining me for the rest of my life. I think in this culture, it's imperative for you to know that at the end of the day, your calling is his calling on you to him for the body. Because I think if you don't get this, then I, maybe other people do, then I don't understand how you're making it or how you're going to make it. Like earlier in this text, he said, he is the end to which we toil and struggle. He's the goal. He's the end. He's what we're after. And we get more of him by being obedient to his call to be pastors. So he's the goal. Not church growth. Not more baptisms. Not more, I am at the village church as an act of obedience. As an act of obedience. That's why I'm there. If anything else is the goal, if anything else is the pursuit, I just don't know how you'll persevere. Because listen, sometimes it's a long time that the baptism waters just stay still, isn't it? And I don't know if you've experienced this. Like when I read in the Old Testament that the people of God with Moses, they just grumbled and complained all the time. And I just am so grateful that that's all changed. And that God's people aren't like that at all anymore. And that they're so supportive, their leadership all the time. And they follow us without grumbling and complaining. But make it a joy to serve them. I don't know how you're sustained in those hours if he's not enough for you. Or even, I came home for lunch last year, year and a half ago now, and it was really providence. My lunch canceled, and I went home to be with my wife, and my son was in his crib, and Lauren was blogging, and wanted me to read her blog, so I sat down and we heard a weird noise upstairs. I was like, is that Reed? Yeah. So she runs upstairs and I'm reading her blog when I hear her scream at the top of her lungs. So, you know, I got that. And I stood up and she carries my son down the stairs and he's convulsing and his face has gone blue and he's going, fighting for air. And so we lay him on the floor. She dials 911. And I just remember holding him and going, okay, I know he's not mine. 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 You know, you think I care at all in that moment how many people we baptized last month? How big the church is? What conferences I get to speak in? I've got one hope in that moment. I've got one hope. That the sovereign God of the universe reigns over the life of my son, whether he gives me another day or doesn't. And praise his name, he did. Praise his name, he did. And so if you're putting your hope, if you misunderstand your call, then I think it's only a matter of time for all the air's gone, all the zeal has dried up, and frustration sets in. Last one, the seven. And I also find on that note, one of the things we don't preach well, that I think we've got to get better to preach at, is this kind of thing, ministry that looks fruitless, is constantly happening in the scriptures. But there's never been a conference on that. Nobody's ever done a conference where the key text is Moses up on the hill looking out at the promised land going, we're here. Only to have God go, no, they're here. I'm killing you on the mountain. Selah, let's pray. You know, no one's done that. Or Jeremiah, Ptah, you have seduced me. You have tricked me. No one's done that one. John the Baptist, are you the one or should I expect another? Tell him what you see. The blind are seen, the lame are walking, and he leaves off, and the prisoners go free. It left it off. Translation, I'm the one. You're going to die there. No one's done that conference, and there aren't too many books written. You can toil away your whole life and be unbelievably faithful to God and see little on this side of heaven. But boy, we need to know it before we sell out and try to create cool Jesus. Let's go. 16. Actually, we're right before 16. 15. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. All right. I'll use this word because it's the word I know. It seems that if we're not careful, our faith can retard. What I mean is that Paul tells Timothy here, you are to be ever growing in these things. You are to be ever growing to the point that from year to year to year, your own people notice your growth. Immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. Can I just plead with you? Because it seems to me that you've got, I meet a type of pastor whose heart is just in fuego. I mean, it is on fire for the things of God, and his brain, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to theology, when it comes to how God works, is just non-existent. And then I meet this other type that's just, I mean, just has a gargantuan head. And they can argue and talk. It's not arguing, it's robust dialogue, all right? And they can do all of those things, and they have this tiny, shriveled little soul, heart, affection. Some of that's disposition, I get that. Paul's pleading with Timothy here, let your growth be evident to all. How? Immerse yourself. Immerse yourself in these things, which takes us back to things that I think you hear all the time in our circles. I think you should know your Bible a little bit better than you know your football team. I mean, I think those are basic things. I try to confront it all the time in our place, grown men just saying, man, I don't know, I'm not a good reader. But yet can tell me every player on the Dallas Cowboys team, where they played college ball, where they played high school ball, and how many yards they rushed for as a sophomore. So they're brilliant when it comes to 18-year-old boys playing with a ball. But their brain doesn't work when it comes to, well, there's probably a reason for that. Futility calls to futility. Deep calls to deep. Immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. And then he ends it with the verse. Let's read it one more time. Keep a close watch. Pay attention. To who? Your people? No. To yourself. And on your teaching. Persist in this. Don't go lazy in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right. Preach the gospel and good doctrine. Preach it well. Avoid myths, but train your people in godliness. Command and teach with the authority given to you in Scripture. Be a good example. Be fiercely, ferociously, violently devoted to the Scriptures. Remember that your calling and your giftedness did not begin or originate with you, and immerse yourself in holy things so that all may see your progress. This is the environment in which the unregenerate who think they're saved because they got a bogus invitation. Are you sad? Don't want to be sad anymore? Come up and repeat after me. Who maybe walked down at an RA camp, a GA camp that was built much on more on manipulation than it was on any real truth. It's in this environment that previous errors are corrected, that a zeal and passion for growth into the fullness of Christ, accusations against license, accusations against legalism are made, that the Holy Spirit reveals in hearers where they stand with Him. So I have to wonder, I have to wonder if we're not some of us in need of some repentance this morning. Like, I wonder at some level if we haven't, if we've lacked courage, the type of courage it takes to do this. Because if we're honest, and I don't know if we can be, if we're honest, it's one thing to hear this preached and go, yes, it's another thing to get up in your pulpit and do it. It's one thing to regurgitate this later to someone else. It's another thing to walk in this, breathe this, want this, cry out for this, and beg God for it. It's totally different things. And so I wonder if I can give you, I have 6 minutes. I wonder if I can give you just a second to let the word read you. Are you teaching and preaching the gospel, or have you bought into a lot of popular notions about relevance, about contextualization? Mark said it great last night. I don't think I need to add anything to that. Contextualization, we're all in our context, true, but there's nothing more relevant than the gospel. Have you bought into some of that? Have you been a coward when it comes to the commands of Scripture? Have you not wanted to touch that one? Or maybe do you just believe that they're not out there at your place? Would you pray with me? Men of you lacked courage. Courage in the street, it's one thing, I get it. I'm saying courage in the pulpit. Have you bought into what amounts to wicked, demonic teaching that your value and your obedience somehow works itself out in large numbers of people? Have you soft-sold the message in an attempt to hold on to people? And in so doing, robbed everyone who sits in front of you of right, deep worship. I guess I'm asking, where are you with the Lord this morning? Maybe we just agree with our brother David and said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Maybe we cry out. That's a legitimate cry this morning. Maybe we let Joshua speak over us, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Maybe we have to be really honest and go, there's still too much of me in this thing. My name is still too caught up in this. I still care too much how I'm perceived, what people say, what it would look like if this happened or that happened. Put that to death in me, God. Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you that you saved the lost, the religious lost. I pray that you would haunt these men, that you would, in a holy, beautiful way, come after their hearts so aggressively as to rob them of sleep. Maybe just for tonight. Maybe they're already robbed of sleep. Maybe in your going after them tonight, you give them a lot of it. But my prayer is that you would reveal in our hearts where our hearts don't fully belong to you, and then we might lay that at your feet at this conference. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for how you saved me. I thank you that I'm not, by your grace, out there still angry and bitter at your bride, that you loved me enough to haunt me over that. I thank you that you've taken my heart that despised the older brother, the common evangelical, the atheological Ned Flanders wannabe, and birthed in my heart a passion to see him know you fully. And I pray that every preacher in this room would walk up on stage this Sunday morning and feel the weight of heaven and hell. Help us. I agree with Luther that if you leave us on our own here, we will easily wreck it all. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Thanks for the hour. Love you.